It was way back in 1981 when Steven Spielberg and his crew shot the Hollywood movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. They shot the movie in 73 days in 130 degree heat on a budget of $18 million. Raiders of the Lost Ark was released on June 12, 1981, quickly made the record books with a worldwide box office of $384 million. Not quite the $2.8 billion made by the highest grossing movie of all time, but Raiders made its mark. I went to see it. I enjoyed it. And you probably went to see it if you were alive. If not, you've probably seen it on DVD or TV at some stage. One thing Raiders of the Lost Ark did was shoot Harrison Ford to fame, but also bring some sort of notoriety to the Old Testament's Ark of the Covenant. Spielberg no doubt thought he was on a winner with this theme. After all, the fate of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark being so prominent in key parts of the Old Testament, was and is unknown. What happened to it? Nobody knows. It was certainly brought into Solomon's temple amidst much praise, but what became after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, well, that's anyone's guess. The Ark, of course, features prominently in our text today from 1 Samuel 4, which is not at all unusual, but what is unusual is that Samuel himself doesn't appear. See, the chapter begins with these words, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." But then, strangely enough, as you'll see in the next 3 chapters, we don't read a word or hear a word from Samuel at all. Now, this could be for a couple of reasons. Perhaps the author has changed his focus from Samuel to the spiritual conditions in Israel to give us readers a bit of a snapshot of what Samuel is up against. To support this is the strong emphasis upon Israel's trust in superstition rather than in God all through the chapters. Another reason could be that Samuel had been proclaiming the word of the Lord throughout this whole time, but Israel had been deaf, deliberately deaf, not listening. Perhaps there's some truth in that. But there could also be another reason, and that is this, that before God could do what he intended to do through the service of Samuel, his prophet and priest, he first had to get rid of the dead wood, the old guard, the priest Eli and his 2 sons. And so naturally the focus is more upon what happened to them and then what happened to the Ark of God, which was under his care, rather than the ministry of Samuel. I think there's some truth in all of those possibilities, for all of them have something going for them, especially when we note again that the chapter is really about the decline in Israel's faith. It's going backwards. It's becoming nothing more than superstition. Their faith is no longer in the Lord their God, but in a wooden box. A box about the size of a chest that you might have in your bedroom or in your storage area. A box 1.1 metres long, just over 0.5 metre tall, 0.5 metre wide, but covered in gold, on top of which 2 cherubim with their wings outstretched. In case you've forgotten about the Ark of the Covenant, let me remind you where it came from. It was built by Israel's craftsmen soon after the Exodus from Egypt, according to the instructions given by God to Moses in the book of Exodus. From there, from being in the portable tabernacle where they worshipped God, the ark had been carried through the wilderness for 40 years, had entered the promised land across the River Jordan, over the dry Jordan riverbed, under the lead of Joshua, and eventually established a home for itself in Shiloh, in this makeshift tabernacle, where it sat, hidden from view from all the people by a curtain. Only the high priest would ever see the Ark of the Covenant. At the top was called the mercy seat, because that was where the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled to atone for the sin of the people. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, now can you remember what's in it? Inside the Ark were the items that God told Moses to put in there. There was a second copy of the law of God, the commandments, written in stone by God's finger. Why a second copy? Because Moses smashed the first copy. Remember that? There was Aaron's rod that budded in Exodus 17. There was a jar of manna that was preserved. These souvenirs, if you like, were reminders of Israel's long journey through the desert and reminders of how they belonged to the Lord who had saved them. They were his people. He had rescued them. But in 1 Samuel 4, attitudes change towards the Ark of the Covenant. It's not evident that the people are aware of the Lord at all. Instead, what we see is not faith and repentance, nor trust and obedience, but we see Israel on a downward spiral into nothing more than superstition. First in the chapter, meet with me the capture of the Ark of God. The capture of the Ark of God. The chapter opens with Israel at war. Now, this is nothing unusual. Border skirmishes were common throughout this era, as the book of Judges records, and wars with the Philistines in particular are pretty much going to be part and parcel of life for all of Israel through 1 Samuel. We'll come back to the Philistines again and again. The Philistines occupied the land to the west and somewhat to the south, from the coast from Shiloh, and they were encamped at a place called Aphek, 35 k's from Shiloh, while the Israelites are camped in another place, which we'll come to again, called Ebenezer. There's a battle, of course, for it's a war, and it doesn't go well for Israel. 4,000 Israel soldiers are killed. And when they come back to the camp, the elders of the community have this really bright idea. In order to ensure that there are no more defeats for Israel and only success, and they never repeat this failure, they decide this. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of God. Let's take the Ark with us into battle. Now, there's no reference to whether they put this to a vote, or if the majority approved of it, or if anyone voted against it, or if they did, whether they had their dissent recorded, because they should have. What a dumb idea. This was a really, really bad idea. And it soon showed when 30,000 Hebrew soldiers are killed in the next skirmish, and the Ark is captured. Don't you think it amazing, and so true to human nature, that we continue to solve problems in a way that not only defies logic, but also is an affront to the living God who has given us brains? These men who came up with this plan were not the boys from the kindergarten class. They were the elders of Israel. And as elders of Israel, their responsibility was not to come up with this dumb idea, but to repent and humble themselves and plead and cry to God, saying, God, we need your help. We repent of our sins. Have mercy upon us. Obviously, something is wrong. But instead, they turned to superstition. They made a religion, didn't they? They turned to a religion of their own invention to get them out of the trouble they were in. They were even prepared to face death, not with God, but with this religion. We'll get the ark to go with us, they said. It will save us. Not God will save us, but it will save us. Their hope and their faith was sincere, but sincerely misplaced. And how often does this happen in our world today? When people say, and we hear it said, I'll get to heaven. There's no doubt about that because I went to church last Christmas. I'll get to heaven because I have a Bible at home. I'll get to heaven because my grandparents were founding members of a church, or my father was a minister, or my grandfather. All in vain. All religion that does not save. How true is it that many will go before the judgment seat of God, and many will say, Lord, we carried the ark into battle with us. We went to church. We were there at the opening ceremony. We said our prayers. We gave money to missions. We gave every week. We built this edifice on a wrong foundation, and it comes crashing down. And the Lord will say those terrible, horrible words that Jesus said, Depart from me, I never knew you. Sad thing is to say there are millions of people like that. And just like the Israelites here, they do it when trouble strikes. And they think that if they pay lip service to God, that all will be okay, even though their hearts are far from him. For unless your heart is right, unless you belong to Jesus Christ, unless you have turned to him in faith and repentance, superstition, religion, gets you nowhere at all. Second in the chapter, see the demise of the priest of God. From the perspective of the people of Israel, the move to take the ark into battle was a complete disaster, but from the perspective of God, it was exactly what he'd promised. Remember back in chapter 2, the unnamed prophet had come to Eli at the time when Samuel was a boy in the temple. Remember what the prophet said to Eli? That he would see his two sons killed on the same day? It was a judgment of God that these men died that same day. These two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, you remember their lifestyle, how they cavorted with the female servants in the temple, how they manipulated the sacrifices in order to get the best cuts of meat for themselves, how they threatened and bullied the worshippers who came to the temple in Shiloh. What do you think that God cares about the most? The fact that the Philistines have the ark, or the fact that his people were not giving him honour and respect? God cared nothing about the ark. It's just a piece of furniture. God cares when people don't give him respect. God will not be mocked, says Paul. What a man sows, he will reap. If you sow corruption, you will reap corruption. If you say no to grace, what is left for you? Judgment. Even if you're Reverend Hophni, and Reverend Phinehas. Even if you're a priestly servant in the temple in Shiloh with a genealogy to die for, tracing your genealogy back to Levi and to Aaron, high priests of Israel. But no matter their genealogy, no matter who they were, the fact that they had so spat in God's face by their open rebellion against him was why they fell by the sword that day. And their father fell too. Just as God had told him through Samuel. When the messenger came running back to Shiloh with the news, he said to Eli, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and your two sons are dead, and the ark of God is captured." Verse 18 says that it happened when he made mention of the ark of God and Eli, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and he was heavy. He didn't fall down and break his neck at the news of the death of his sons, for he knew that they could not forever keep spurning the grace of God. But he did fall down and die at the news of the capture of the ark. At least we give him that much credit, although it's not much to be said in his favour. That unnamed prophet had said of Eli that he and his sons had been fattening themselves. And here we find that Eli was heavy, aged 98, and dead. Third in the chapter, we meet the departure of the glory of God. The departure of the glory of God. The text moves in this tragic story to the pregnant wife of Phinehas, son of Eli. When she hears the news of Eli's death and her husband's death, it's all too much. And she goes into labour and she gives birth. And just before she dies, she names her child a boy, the name Ichabod. Do you know what Ichabod means? Have you heard it before? She said it meant the glory has departed. Why did she call her son Ichabod, the glory has departed? Her point was with the capture of the Ark of Covenant, as far as she was concerned, God had left Shiloh. See, this was the extent to which this superstition ran. It was not only found in the elders of the people and the army and camp, it was found in the hearts of the people connected with worship in Shiloh. She was, after all, the wife of the priest. And in some sense, now that she knew the ark was in the hands of the Philistines, that God was no longer with them. Well, there was a small element of truth in that. God hadn't been at Shiloh for some time, had he? Only when he spoke to Samuel do we have any evidence at all that God had been speaking to the people. He had long left that place when his representatives lived as they did and defied him. We need to remember that under the Old Testament covenant, God was present in Shiloh, as later he would be present in the temple. His presence was not tied to the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Covenant symbolized his presence. But he's not there anymore either, nor in any building. Let's not think that God lives in a building. Since the cross, since the New Testament and the New Covenant, God has not lived in a building at all. This is his home. He has put his spirit into our hearts. This is where he lives, in us collectively, in God's people, because we belong to him. He is in the church in the sense, not in this building, but in us. He lives in you. You are the temple of the living God. And that doesn't mean, therefore, that God has necessarily chosen to stay in us regardless of what we do or how we live. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see seven churches that get a warning from the Lord Jesus that he, the head of the church, is about to remove the lampstand from among them, his presence, because they would not receive, they would not abide in his word. Ichabod. All around the world are churches who once loved the Lord and who proclaimed his word, who had pulpits occupied by men who preached the word of God faithfully, and now these churches are closed or have become a mosque or a restaurant or are still open and still do not teach the word of God. Ichabod is written across them. The glory has departed. God was once there through his word, but now no longer. Ichabod. It forces us to ask the question before you leave to go home. Could it happen here? In 20 years' time? Or 30 years' time? Or 50 years' time? Or 100 years' time? Will someone come here and see Ichabod written across the front? God no longer lives here. His word is no longer given respect. Well, it's happened in Australia. In our short 200 years history, let's not forget that. There are churches in our land where once the gospel was proclaimed, but no more. Ichabod is there. I preach this to myself and to the elders and any would-be elders and any would-be preachers, that we all need to do all that is in our power to ensure that Ichabod is never written on our doors. That the gospel is always preached, that the word of God is always believed, and Christ is always exalted here. Yes, 1 Samuel 4 is a sad, sad tale of the downturn of the people of God, who turned aside from the living God to put their trust in a wooden box. But this too could be our story if we're not careful. We too could distort the gospel. We could lose sight of the central message if we're not careful. We could do that if and when we turn aside from the scriptures to embrace anything, whether it be superstition or myth or plain old just what is popular, the words of men. Anything that turns our hearts away from Christ and leads us to be a people who have no gospel, and therefore no hope for ourselves and nothing to offer the world. 1 Samuel 4 is what the wordsmiths these days will call a cautionary tale, which is just another word for a warning. Not one with sirens and flashing lights that causes you to sit up and take notice, but one still that remains a warning for all of God's people if we're going to be and live and serve as God's people in this city and in these times with the treasure of the gospel. We must guard it well and treasure it above all. Let's pray. We bring thanks to you, eternal God, that you have spoken, that your word is truth, that you sent your prophet Samuel long ago, who declared your word to all Israel. Oh, that they had ears to hear. Oh, that their hearts would have turned, and they did not bring such judgment upon themselves. What shall we do? How shall we hear? How shall we respond? Enable us to respond by hearing and obeying in these days where truth is pushed aside as fanciful And the word of man becomes the ultimate authority. Have mercy upon us, O God, as we pray for our nation, as we pray for this city, and we pray for ourselves, that you would spare us from such a downward spiral. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.